Subject for today is the matter of idolatry, and so in my opening prayer, I hope you join with me as we think about this matter of idolatry. Father in heaven, it is easy for us to look at other nations and other periods of time and wonder how foolish people can be to trust in idols that are man-made. And yet, and we rejoice, Lord, as some of us have seen the video of the converts in Africa who have brought their idols and their witchcraft material when they were baptized and had a fire burning all of those things that they no longer believed in. We rejoice in that. But how hard it is, Lord, for us to look into our own hearts and see where idols have taken control and have turned our hearts away from a heart committed to the Lord Jesus. So grant, Lord, your blessing on our study of Jeremiah today. It's an old book written long ago, and yet it has such wonderful truths for us today. Grant your blessing in the name of Jesus. Amen. Jeremiah 10, I'm going to read a few verses. Hear the word that the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, learn not the way of the nations, nor be dismayed at the signs of the heavens, because the nations are dismayed at them. For the customs of the peoples are vanity. And here is a description of what of the idols. A tree from the forest is cut down and worked with an axe by the hands of a craftsman. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nails so that it cannot move. Isn't that fascinating? You trust in a God that you have to nail down so it won't fall off the shelf. Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field, and they cannot speak. They have to be carried, for they cannot walk. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither is it in them to do good. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. The modern translations of the Bible use the phrase the scarecrow in the melon patch. New American Standard, the ESV, New King James, I believe, all use this translation. It's a catchy phrase, and it gets our attention. But I think we have to be perhaps a little careful and go back to some of the older definitions of this. It really is, as described in Jeremiah, it's a tree cut down in the forest. You know, a scarecrow, is there anybody here who doesn't know what a scarecrow is? Okay. You plant a pole in the garden and you dress it up with some old clothes, soft enough so the wind can catch it and scare away the crows. And you put a farmer's hat on top and you do that in order to scare the birds away and to protect the garden. Well, that in some ways is what is being taught here, but it's a little different. Here, there is a tree cut down. Go out in the woods, find a tree, cut it down. Then you fashion it with your woodworking tools. until it comes out to be something what you want it to be. It may be large or small. It may be tall or short. It may be farther around or skinny. And then, to decorate it, you don't take somebody's old clothes or a farmer's hat, but you take precious metals like silver and gold, and you coat this thing, and then you plant it in the garden, out in the woods, as a protector for you. A protector. And what Jeremiah is claiming here is that the people have turned away from God and they have turned to idols. They are trusting in something which is passing and which has no power at all. And so Jeremiah accuses them of being uncircumcised in heart. They are circumcised in their physical being, the males in the group, but it is only skin deep. It has not gotten into their hearts. And that's the challenge when we think about idolatry, that idolatry is something that turns us away from our commitment to God. God has told us that we are to love Him with our whole heart, soul, strength, and mind. And when we worship God only outwardly and it hasn't touched our hearts, then we have become idolaters. And idolatry has been with us from the very beginning, and it continues even to the present. Idolatry. So the challenge that comes from our study in Jeremiah today is to see in what ways we have turned away from a commitment to God with our whole heart, and we have substituted for that something that is in this world. That's a great, great challenge for us today. As I prayed, it's easy for us to look at other nations and other periods of time and say, how silly. How silly. You've looked in museums and seen fashion idols and you've had pictures. I've told you already, other times I remember as a young fellow thinking about the idols that other nations had. I was thinking particularly of our mission in Japan and before that in China. And people with their idols, and I thought to myself, we don't do that anymore. We don't have any idols in our house. It took me quite a while before I realized that indeed there are idols in our hearts that have turned us away from God. And we have no reason to look down on others who worship idols that you can see and feel, even if they do have to be nailed down so they won't fall off the shelf. So that's where we are today. And in the midst of this, then, Ryken, in talking about this, says that we need to think in terms of in the Old Testament language, when he was there, what circumcision really means. Or he brings that up to date, what does baptism mean? And so he calls our attention to the matter of baptism and what that ought to mean for us. And he calls our attention to the larger catechism in which there is the phrase that we need to improve our baptism. And that's a strange phrase that we're not used to, and it looks like somehow we can go back and do it over again and make it better. That's not what it means. It means making the best use of the baptism, whether in infancy or as adults. I suspect that everybody here, or almost everybody, has been baptized. You come to church, how often do you think about your baptism and what it ought to mean for you in your daily Christian living? That's the point Jeremiah was saying, you've forgotten what it means to be circumcised in heart. And I have it in the footnote here, the entire question that Reichen is referring to. And about halfway through, in the italicized type, which I had added, I'd like you to think about this for a minute. When you come to the Lord's Supper, and the pastor a week ahead will announce that we're going to have communion the next week, here's something to think about. We are to prepare our hearts. Paul in 1 Corinthians says it's very important that we examine our hearts. How do you do that? What do you do? And before you come to the Lord's Supper, how do you prepare your heart to come? How do you examine your heart? Well, here in this catechism question, we have some ways in which that can be accomplished. It says here, by being humbled for our sinful defilement. That is, we were baptized into the Christian family. We were baptized, those of us in infancy. I don't remember that, but I was. And there's evidence that I was from what my parents told me. But as I think about that now, there is a sinful defilement that has taken over my heart and life. I need to think about that. I need to confess that. Our falling short of and walking contrary to the grace of baptism and our engagements. Here I was baptized into the Christian faith, and I haven't lived up to it in the way that I should. What a marvelous grace of God in my life that I've spurned and turned aside. By drawing strength from the death and resurrection of Christ, to think what Jesus really did on the cross. When he was crucified, he died, he was buried, he was in the grave for 3 days, he was raised on the third day and ascended into heaven. What a wonderful grace of Christ. And we need to think about the communion service as a means of grace in strengthening our faith. We are taking into our bodies the symbols of the shed blood and the broken body of the Lord Jesus. Pastor will be in front and break the bread, symbolic of the breaking of the body of Christ on the cross. Do you think about that? Do you think about that? For the mortifying of sin, the quickening of grace, by endeavoring to live by faith, not by sight, to have our conversation in holiness and righteousness, as those that have thereby given up their names to Christ, to walk in brotherly love as being baptized by the same Spirit into one body. Can you make a note of this? Next time the pastor announces that we're going to have the Lord's Supper, look at this question, 167 in the larger catechism. Do you all have that? Do you all have the larger catechism at home? Should. If you don't, let me know. We'll make arrangements. Take this out, mark it, underline it, pray about it. Pray through it. Look at the references that are attached that I don't have added here. Read them and see what this ought to mean. This would be one way in which we apply the lesson of Jeremiah for today, that our Christianity, our working out of our redemption, is not just superficial. It's not just in going through the motions. Is getting to the heart and challenging us individually as well as collectively to understand what that means and to turn away from idols. It's a hard thing. Calvin says, let us learn how greatly our nature inclines toward idolatry. Rather than by charging the Jews with being guilty of the common failing, we, under vain enticements to sin, sleep the sleep of death. And we say, but everybody's doing it. A person who is who attends this class and is here today said to me earlier this last week, one of the greatest idols we have today are the polls that are taken. Do you want to know what's true today? Well, there's no truth anymore. So what's true is whatever I want. So take a poll. How many of you want to do this? Majority vote. Okay, let's all do it. Majority rules. We see the morality in our nation just suffering greatly, don't we? Going downhill. Majority. Pathetic, really, to see what's happening in our society and the absence of truth. Absence of truth. And what people are turning to day by day. And it was so in Jeremiah's time. Because he talks in Jeremiah 10 and 3. For the customs of the people. The customs of the people. And in verse 2. He talked about the way of the nations. This was a big problem for the Israelites, wasn't it? They wanted to do like other nations of the world. They didn't want God to be king. They wanted the earthly king. The customs of the people. All the nations around us have idols. Why shouldn't we have idols? And so they went. We need to be careful about that. And come back to the scriptures as the rule of faith and life. And not be taken in by everybody's doing it. You know, that I think it's Reichen, isn't it? I've read chapter 2 or 3 times. I think it's where he talks about even in school days. That's the first thing that happens, you know. I'm the only kid in school that doesn't have something or other. I remember that. My mother baked bread. And so my sandwiches for lunch were home-baked bread with something, peanut butter or something in there. I went to school and some of the other kids had store-bought bread. I was so envious of them. I would just kind of eat my sandwich by myself. And think, oh, those lucky kids that could have store-baked bread, store-bought bread. Then I learned later on, it wasn't as good as I thought. How I longed to have some of the baked bread again. Yeah. Well, that's what happens in this, isn't it? You know, that we want what other people have. And that's true in spiritual things as well as in home-baked bread. And Mother baked some pies, too, and the things I really liked were when she had the extra dough from the bakery, and she would put those down with a little cinnamon on. I opened the door when I got home, and I could smell that fresh smell of the cinnamon. I knew where I was going, right to the kitchen. And she would try to save some for the other kids, but sometimes that didn't happen either. Yeah. The polls, absence of truth. We follow what others are doing. We get enamored with other things, even if they aren't very valuable after all. I'd like to take just a few minutes to top of page 12, quoting another author, Reichen, says this: in this society, Our idols tend to be in clusters. They are inflationary, have short shelf lives, and change, adapt, and multiply quickly as if by mitosis or cell division. An idol, this is my underlining, an idol can be a physical property, a person, an activity, a role, an institution, a hope, an image, an idea, a pleasure, a hero. Let me go through that list again, slowly. I want you to think. Is there something in this list that takes my attention away from my trust in God so that I'm trusting in something else? Is there a physical property, a house, a car, an income that turns my attention away from God, something I really love, maybe more than God? Is there a person in your life that you've held up since I've told one story about my childhood, I'll tell another one. When I was about 7 or 8, somewhere along in that age group, there was a young lady in the congregation. I thought she was really old, but she really was young as I look back. She was probably about 22. She was in graduate school at the University of Washington in pharmacology. Her first name was Roberta. Some of you may know her. And Roberta was my heroine. Oh my, I just thought, could anybody ever live so long as to be as old as Roberta? I don't know what I thought about her parents who were then still living. I just adored her. And when she would come around and call my name and say something to me, I went by Jimmy then, but don't you dare use that. she would say, Jimmy this or Jimmy that. Oh. And college girls, you just don't know how much those 7-year-old boys are looking up to you. Or just, oh, big eyes. Yeah. I don't know what the girls do for the boys. I don't know about that. How easy it is for us. Roberta waited for me for years, but it didn't work out. Is there a person in your life? Somebody that you admire to the point where it takes your love and attention away from Jesus? An activity? The sports craze in our world today. And much of that is being described, even in religious terms, worship of heroes. Is there somebody there? Some activity? What about a role you play, a job you have, an institution that you're a part of, some hope. I just thought of another story. My hope as a youngster growing up in the state of Washington in Seattle, Mount Rainier was visible 3 times a year. On really oftener than that. Beautiful mountain. We could see from where we lived quite easily. 14,410 feet reaching up into the sky, snow covered. A beautiful mountain. Still is a beautiful mountain. I thought, what a great thing it would be to climb that mountain and get on the top. And I thought, I'm going to do that one day. Never did. Never will. I have a son who decided he wanted to try it, and I praised him for it. I encouraged him. He got about 500 feet from the top and got altitude sickness and had to come down. But that's the closest I came to it. That was a hope of mine, something I at one point really wanted to do. I no longer want to do it. Or an image, an idea, a pleasure, a hero. Think about these. Is there something in these categories that turns your way, turns your sight away? This is a challenge for us today, folks. It's a real challenge. And see, many of the things are good in themselves. Husbands, do you adore your wives? You should. Love them. But is there a time when it might go over the edge and become idolatrous? These are the things. Let me go ahead with another aspect here that I really want to touch on today. The book of Jeremiah uses words, these words, frequently. Famine, sword, and pestilence. A number of times those three words are used in the same verse. I think it's 17 times, if I'm not mistaken. 17 times in the book of Jeremiah where these words are used together. But if you take the words individually, the word sword is used 63 times, word famine 30 times, pestilence 20 times. And all of that leads to disaster. And the other word that is a frequent word in Jeremiah is the word evil. And most of the time, disaster and evil in Jeremiah, the same word, it's just translated differently because of the context in which it's to be found. So you have sword, famine, pestilence, disaster. And those first three things are the weapons that God used in ancient times as punishment to his people, upon his people. There was sword, that is war, the enemy nations around. There was famine, droughts that come where there is no food. And pestilence, disease. I don't know exactly where what we would call the natural disasters of earthquakes and storms and snow and tornadoes, and all of that would come in. Perhaps that's a subcategory of pestilence. But these things, if you think about it, are the same things that we try to avoid today. And we set up a mechanism in order to save ourselves from these things. Now, a lot of this is legitimate. It's good for us to try to live peaceably with others. It's good for us to think about the food supply. But think about something here. When I was, I don't know why I'm reaching back so far these days, but I can remember discussions when I was, I suppose, in junior high school maybe, going on in among the adults about whether it was right to buy health insurance. Have you thought about that recently? Probably not. Health insurance, is it good or bad? The argument was, you see, that if you buy health insurance, you have less dependence on the Lord for your safety and your health and for the protection even of those who live after you if you die in the process. For that argument, taking out of life insurance was regarded as sinful. Yet look and see how many things we have insurance to guard us against. All kinds of things today. All kinds of things. And we trust in that to stave off the potential damage that will come. My dad was not a part of that. He took out an insurance policy when I was 10 years old that will mature in 2 years. 75-year policy. Now, I don't think he thought I would live that long, and certainly I didn't either. And it was a long time before I even knew I had the policy, as a matter of fact. But that's the kind of thinking, you see, that we try to ward off all of these things. And we take into account things that we can do to prevent all of this. More recent example, Y2K. When it was thought that maybe all the computers would go down 13 years ago. Young people, you don't remember 13 years ago, do you? It's only the older ones that go like, yeah, I remember people in offices and saying, what are we going to do? No computers on January 1, the next year. There was real terror. And what did a lot of Christian people do? Do you remember? They took off from the cities, got places out in the, I don't know, some in Kansas, I think, right? Mineola. Okay, well, that's in Kansas. And I'm not going to get that personal, Norman. But anyway, they took and supplies, hoard supplies, get them in, including some guns. Nobody's going to touch my food. You know. My neighbors don't supply for themselves. They're not going to touch my supply. I'll shoot them. That was real panic. And so there was kinds of things done to say, that's not going to happen to my family. I'm going to prepare for it. I'm going to stave it off. You know, there's a balance here. I think it's fine if you live in Kansas to build tornado basements where you can go down. When a storm comes, that's all right. That's prudent. But when you begin to trust those things that nothing can touch us, I think this particularly in the national thing, I'm glad there's a military. I'm glad there are people who are in the military. But there comes a point where we say, nothing can touch us. We got the greatest military machine in the world. Just don't touch us. We're safe. We're safe. And we get to the point where now, since small meteors have come to Earth, and now there's a move on, according to the papers, to find some way that we can find out about those ahead of time and maybe stave them off. Protect ourselves. Protection. And at some point along the way, even those things that are good can become idols. And we can look to those things to save us from famine, sword, pestilence, the whole health thing that's going on now. And the health costs and what's available. It's frightful what's happening. So, things that are good can become idols if we're not careful. So, what does baptism mean for you? How do you improve your baptism? How do you look upon it? How are you going to do it? I think we need to be very cautious as we think about our world today and our culture that has become so godless. There is no truth. We can make it ourselves. We trust in ourselves, our own ingenuity, our own wealth, our own wisdom. We can make it. We don't need anybody. We are independent as a people. And we no longer look to God unless and until you're in an airplane in which the landing gear doesn't come down. And you begin to pray to God for safety. These things happen, folks. And they're reminders of how readily we can turn to something else, to our idols, to save us and to keep us. Would you all turn, please, to Psalm 115 in your Bibles? Psalm 115, verse 1, and would you read these verses down through verse 9, read them with me in unison? Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands that do not feel, feet that do not walk,
and they do not
hear sound in their throats. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. We could go on. We'll stop there. The contrast between the idols, silver and gold, that was the ornamentation on the tree that was out in the melon field to protect from the enemy nations, to protect them from famine, protect them from this and that. Idols, silver and gold, even precious metals, can't save you. Work of human hands. Some of them very nice things, pretty things, but they can't save you. They have mouths, but they don't speak, eyes, they don't see, ears, but don't hear. Think of, at one level, the silliness of this, silliness of it, that you can make a wooden image that has no ears, can't hear a thing. And when you pray to it, it can't hear you. And it can't respond in voice to you. And yet we put our trust in these kinds of things. But that last verse we read, O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. That brings us back to Proverbs 3, doesn't it? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not your own understanding. There's a fresh supply of trust in the Lord stickers if you want them. They're here. Let's pray. O Lord, help us. Help us to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. To give us a genuine faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, and to trust with all our hearts to love Him. And we thank You for Your steadfast love that never fails. It did not fail for the people of Israel. And there has been through every generation a remnant of people who trust in You, who believe in You, and who have been saved by You. Lord, help us in a pagan society today, pagan society, society that no longer looks to God, and a society that no longer looks for truth in the Scriptures, a society that is wayward in many ways. God, turn our hearts to You and help us by our beliefs, by our actions, by our commitments, be a light in the dark world. In the name of Jesus, amen.